Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. This evening, we conclude our study of chapter 5, and specifically John's vision of the Lamb of God. The setting here, as you know, is the heavenly throne room that John has been called up to by God back in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 4, we saw the throne room of God. God was being worshipped as He's about to move out in judgment against the fallen world and all of its inhabitants. And you'll remember that the predominant picture from chapter 4 is that Almighty God is about to judge the world. The question that chapter 5 is going to answer is, what is God going to do with creation after He takes it back from Satan? You'll remember that by virtue of Adam's sin, all of God's creation was cursed by God in Genesis chapter 3. And it makes absolutely no sense that the earth and all it contains should remain cursed forever. That would signal defeat for God. That would tell us that His original design was in vain. And sure enough, the Word of God tells us that the curse will one day be reversed. Well, for that to happen, someone has to come back to earth and defeat and judge for the final time Satan, and the Satan who is the current prince of the power of the air. The question is answered for us in chapter 5, where the focus is on the Lamb of God, who comes to the throne and takes the scroll out of the hand of God, which is the title deed to the universe. And then He begins in chapter 6 to unroll that scroll, and that includes a series of judgments by which He takes back the world. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, as we learned, this is a seven-sealed scroll that is the title deed to the universe. The seven seals tell us that the scroll has been rolled around seven times toward the center of the scroll, with it being sealed on the edges after each consecutive scroll. After each consecutive roll. The details of how the Lamb will take back the universe was written on the inside. What He will take back is not written because He owns it all. That makes this title deed different. What is unique about this title deed is that it tells us how He will take it back. A summary of those details is on the outside. And the idea is that the sealed scroll could only be opened by the one who was authorized to open it. God Himself is holding the scroll in His hand, telling us that He has been in possession of it since the foundation of the earth, which is to say that regardless of what has happened throughout the history of the world, it has ultimately been under His sovereign control and oversight. We have a tendency to think that He's had nothing to do with the world because of the way the world is. Obviously, He's not involved with this. I mean, look at the chaos that's going on, right? No, He's held the scroll in His hand. He's had it in His possession all along. At this point, He holds it out. And the only one who can open this scroll is the one who was authorized to do so. And so God is in possession of this scroll. He owns everything. Regardless of what's happened throughout the history of the world, it's been under His oversight, under His control. And so He is holding the scroll, and one of the elders asks a very important question. That brought us to our first point in the text, the search for the worthy one. Verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Now, don't miss this. Why is it that it goes down this way? Why is it that this elder, or this angel, I should say, says this, asks this question? And why in a loud voice? Well, because he wants every corner of the universe to hear this. Who's the executioner of this document? Who can open the scroll? Verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And so he asks the question to demonstrate to all of creation that there is only one, no one else, only one who is capable and powerful enough to unroll this scroll. Now, before we get this, it's clear that there's no one who can do this. And so John begins to weep. He begins to weep. Verse 4, then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. This is like a major, major signal to all of creation that in spite of all the false gods people have created down through the ages, there is only one true God able to open this scroll. In order to open the scroll and enact its contents, you had to be worthy to do that. So one had to be worthy. One would have to be the perfect heir of God. And because it's in the possession of God, you would have to have the power of God to get it out of the hand of God. And so who then is the perfection of God and the power of God? Well, that brings us to our second point, the selection of the worthy one. John was weeping because he wondered if the earth would ever be restored to its original condition. He wondered if it meant that the earth would always be under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, his demon forces. He has to be wondering whether Jesus Christ was ever going to be exalted, whether the kingdom promised to Israel was ever going to come, whether the reigning promise to the saints was ever to take place. And so in the sorrow of the experience in this vision, when no one can be found to open it, he begins to weep greatly. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Stop it. One of the elders speaks up and tells him to stop weeping. Why? Verse 5. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We just sang about that a moment ago. Those, we learned, are messianic titles from the Old Testament. And I noted for you last time that those titles are given in the Old Testament, specifically about one who is the lion. That speaks of having great power and fierceness, who comes from the messianic tribe of Judah. And then one who is the root or the offshoot of the offspring of David, which means he has royal blood. And so there is one qualified to open this scroll. He's the Messiah by virtue of coming through Judah's loins. He is the king by virtue of coming through David's loins. He is the one who is fit to be the king by authority. He's fit to be the king by ability. He's fit to be the king by worthiness. And look what it says. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He has overcome so as to open the book. He has overcome, which means he alone is qualified to open the book and its seven seals. Now, what exactly did he overcome? Well, he overcame sin. And he overcame Satan. And he overcame death in his death burial, and resurrection. And because He is the only true Messiah, He is the true overcomer. The only way we can be overcomers is by being in Jesus Christ. Because He's the ultimate overcomer, He alone is able and worthy to open this scroll and its seven seals. So who's worthy to open it? Jesus Christ. Why are you asking that question? Because we want the entire universe to recognize there's only one worthy to open it. And then He sees the one and describes the one for us. You take those two phrases together, both individually and together, these titles speak of the victorious Messiah. The last time the earth saw Jesus, He looked like a loser, right? They saw Him hanging on a cross. They heard that He was dead. John looks and he sees a victorious Messiah. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the four living beings, they're angels, remember, and the elders, here's what I saw, a lamb standing as if slain. That's an interesting phrase. If it was slain, it would be laying down. A lamb standing as if slain. John says, I saw four amazing cherubim, angels, and I saw the elders on 24 thrones, and altogether they were mingling with the glory of God, who was flashing out His glory in brilliant red and diamond light, refracting off the crystal pavement beneath the throne and shining all through the emerald rainbow. The flashings of lightning and thunder were coming from the throne as well. And all of that is described so magnificently by Ezekiel, who describes these things as wheels of light spinning and flashing and shining. And right in the middle of all of it was a lamb that was standing. Now, what do you think John was expecting? Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, he's overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So he's most likely looking for a lion, right? What's he see? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb, the Lamb of God. And the lamb, he says, had been dead, bearing the marks of death, but now was standing, telling us that it was now very much alive. Verse 6 again, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. We saw this. The seven horns speaks of perfect power. The horn of an animal being the emblem of its power. Seven being the number of perfection. Seven eyes having to do with perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect insight, perfect ability to see and assess and understand. And those seven eyes really are aspects of the sevenfold Spirit of God, he says, who was sent out into all the earth to see what needed to be seen. So, the Lamb of God is standing there in that throne room, right in the midst of all this glory. He alone is worthy, we learn. He alone has conquered, we learn. He alone was slain, being the sacrifice for sin. But he's now alive again. He has full power. He has full understanding. And so he moves forward to take the scroll out of the hand of God. And as he does this, he sends out the sevenfold perfect Holy Spirit to convict the world one last time of their need for a Savior. We're going to see this repeatedly. When it's all said and done, no one will ever be able of accusing God of not being merciful. At this point in time, he should be done with humanity. We've had ample opportunity. Ample opportunity. But even now, as God's about to move out in judgment, as Christ is about to break open the scroll and institute, inaugurate the different judgments on the earth and on mankind, you think he'd be finished, but no. Almost every step of the way, he throws some mercy out there so that man might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's still opportunity. He sends the Spirit out to convict the world one last time of their need for a Savior. Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What does right hand signify? We've talked about this before. Strength, right? Right arm, strength of the Lord. He takes it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Remember, there's not a literal throne for God, because he's spirit. So that again just speaks of his majesty. It speaks of his sovereignty, his omnipotence. Perhaps majesty is the best word. And so he takes the scroll. Now, catch this. This event right here, verse 7, right here is the beginning of the end of the history of mankind as we know it, as Jesus Christ is about to inaugurate the recovery of the lost universe, lost to sin, Satan, death, and hell. It's at this moment that everything begins to turn around. We're going down. He takes the scroll. Everything begins to reverse. First comes judgment. When he takes the scroll, he takes it for the purpose of unfolding it. Unrolling it. He's not going to hold on to it. God's held on to it. He now is going to open it. Who is worthy to unroll the scroll? The Lamb of God. He takes it. Why? He's about to unroll it. As he unrolls it, and as he breaks the seals, the different seals, wax seals on the scroll, in chapter 6, the judgments begin to unfold. But before we come to chapter 6, at this very moment in John's vision, as he's catapulted far ahead of his own time to see the scene that is yet to come before the Lord takes the scroll and unrolls it, there is one other thing here that we must understand. This is the final point in our outline. It's here, right here, that the entire intelligent creation finally gets involved in joyful praise. You will remember that creation right now at this moment groans for its redemption. Creation's cursed. Creation is cursed. I often I think about this, and we'll talk about that, those of us who go out and see the different sites here in the beautiful Pacific Northwest. It's almost impossible to imagine how beautiful this world would be without sin, because there's some pretty magnificent things, some pretty magnificent places. But we forget that creation groans longing for its redemption. It longs to be restored to the perfection of creation. Remember also that in chapter 4, there were two majestic doxologies. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. In other words, you have the right to do what you are about to do. Now, as we come in chapter 5, there are three more magnificent doxologies of praise to God and the Lamb because of this coming redemption. And so, this magnificent concert of praise that begins to unfold here toward the Lamb just continues to move, as it were, accumulating more and more momentum until the song of adoration is in the mouth of every living creature in the universe. And that's our third point, the song of the Worthy One. The song of the Worthy One. Look at verse 8. And right here, all of the created beings in the universe break out in praise. Look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those four angels, protecting and guarding the holiness of God, those four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Both the heavenly beings and the glorified 24 elders representing the redeemed and raptured church fell down before the Lamb in worship. And so this is, right here, this is the moment for which all of heaven and redeemed earth has been waiting. From the moment of Adam's sin until this moment, it's all been longing and waiting for redemption. And so it makes perfect sense that they all begin to lift their voices in praise to the Lamb. And why? Well, because they all instantly understand that the Lamb of God is finally going to right every single wrong in the history of the world. He's finally going to reverse the devastating effects of the curse pronounced on all of creation back in Genesis chapter 3. And so they break out in spontaneous praise. Now let me show you something here. Turn to Psalm 2. MacArthur writes this. You'll remember that after his resurrection, after having borne sin on the cross and accomplishing redemption, Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He received the glory he had before the world began. He received back the fullness of unveiled divine glory and majesty, which was veiled during his incarnation. You'll remember he set aside the exercise of some of his attributes. Paul says, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is in name, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things. That's Ephesians 1:20 through 22. So, after his resurrection, God the Father exalts the Son. And the Son has been in that exalted position in glory ever since then. And what's He doing there? He's our advocate, right? He is, as it were, going before the judge and defending us. But see, now He begins to move. Now He begins to move. Now He begins to do His work of regaining His universe. And until this moment comes when He regains His universe, the Lord is not fully glorified because He's not fully reigning and ruling. Look at verse 6. Well, let's start verse 1, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now the He here is God. My king is the Son of God. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, God said to Christ, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. What we have here is God telling the Son that there is coming a day when He will give Jesus Christ His throne as the rightful ruler of the universe. Verse 10. Now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. He says to the rulers of the earth, you better pay attention. I am going to give the right back to the Son to rule and to reign. And when that happens, it will be too late. You better be prepared. You better be prepared. You better be ready when my Son takes His rightful place. You better be ready when my Son steps out to rule and to judge. Well, guess what? Back to Revelation. That is exactly what everyone in this throne room knows. That's what they know. And that's why they begin to lift their voices in praise. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, well-known pastor of years ago, writing in his commentary on Revelation, he said this, there are four things out of place in the universe. Four things. The church is out of place. She ought to be in heaven. Israel is out of place. She should be in the land that has been sworn to her and possess every part of it. The devil is out of place. He ought to be in the lake of fire, but he's still roaming free. And Christ is out of place. He should be through with intercession, and He should be seated on His throne reigning instead of upon His Father's throne interceding. You get the picture? Christ is seated on God's throne, as it were. He's been given the title deed of the universe, the earth. And as He reigns and He rules, He'll regain His throne. That's what Psalm 2 talks about. And again, that is why everyone is praising the Son right here. And that's what is about to begin to be evident as the sun moves out, opening the scroll in chapter 6. Now, look back at verse 8. When he had taken the book, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. Now, the Greek grammar here tells us that the each one refers to the 24 elders. The four living beings were a little too busy to be holding a harp. Now, the symbolism here is the key to helping you understand what's going on here. You do understand that the idea of, well, what do you do when you go to heaven? Well, you get your own harp, you sit on a cloud, and you play your harp. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. That's absurd. This is all symbolic. It's important to understand that this is symbolic. Notice, if you will, that they are holding a harp. Doesn't say they're playing a harp, they're holding a harp. Why a harp? Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that harps are often associated with the worship of praise. 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 15, 16, 2 Chronicles 5, Psalms throughout the Psalms. Here's what you might not know. The harp was almost always closely associated with prophecy. Prophecy. In 1 Samuel 10:5, Samuel said to Saul, "Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp. Greet them with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying." They will be prophesying. When he was about to prophesy, Elisha said, "Now, bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, that's 2 Kings 3:15. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, tells us that David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And so get this. The harps held here by the elders probably symbolize all of the prophecy that's taken place from the beginning of the Word of God. Why now? Well, because all that prophecy is now culminating in the momentous events that are about to begin in chapter 6 and run all the way through chapter 19. So it's as if they have this symbol of all the prophecy that's gone before, and they're holding on to this symbol because finally all that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Now notice that they're also holding something else in the other hand. By the way, you don't play a harp with one hand. Notice they're holding something else in the other hand. Do you see it? Verse 8. "And golden bowls full of incense." He tells us what this is, which are the prayers of the saints. And so there are 24 elders with their harps in hand, each one having a harp. in a symbolic indication that all that the prophets had ever said was about to come to pass. And in addition to the harp, the 24 elders were also holding seven bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, these bowls picture a cereal bowl. Kind of shallow, kind of wide. Like a cereal bowl. A saucer. Made of gold. We find these kind of bowls in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. And according to Zechariah 14:20, bowls like these were used at the altar. And so we conclude then that these golden bowls symbolized the priestly work of intercession for the people. They were symbols of the priestly function of intercession. Now, what's he say? These bowls are full of incense. Incense was burned to send a fragrance upward to God. It's a symbolic picture. God doesn't have a nose. He's spirit. So it's symbolic. It's a picture of offering up something to God. When we collect an offering, in essence, that's a symbolic gesture to God, saying to Him, we recognize You've given us everything we have. We don't even have it, really. We're stewards of what we've been entrusted to. And so we give back to You. It's an offering of incense, as it were. And the idea, very simply, is that your incense be well-pleasing in His sight. It be a fragrant, an offering of fragrant aroma. You don't want to be giving us, it's not that potpourri stuff that stinks so badly. This is a fragrant aroma He's talking about here. Now, in the Old Testament, we won't be getting any potpourri for Christmas. That's a good thing. The Old Testament priests would burn incense because it symbolized specifically prayer. Rising up to God with a pleasing fragrance. These are people who trust God. They're pleading with God to fulfill the prophecy. That's represented by that other harp in the hand. And this bowl of incense represents all these prayers through all the time of people who trusted God and were pleading with God, praying that the kingdom would come. As the incense went up and the smoke carried the fragrance up, it symbolized the offering of fragrant prayers to God. Now, normally the priests would stand before the inner veil in the holy place, before the Holy of Holies, and they would offer incense before the presence of God so that it would be wafted into the Holy of Holies and there, as it were, be swept into the very nostrils of God as a symbol of prayer rising for the people, MacArthur says. Psalm 141:2, for example, the psalmist writes, "May my prayer be counted as incense before You." You probably don't think about that very much. Our prayers should represent some type of offering to God. If it's always about what we want, it's hard to picture that as a fragrant offering to God. It's probably a stinky offering to God. Look at Luke 1. I'll show you what this looks like. You've seen this before. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. There was a priest named Zacharias. It happened, verse 8, that while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, his number came up. It's time for him to serve. Time for him to serve in the temple. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. And look at this, burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So, what the priest does is symbolic of what the people are actually doing outside the temple. Whenever the priest went in to burn incense, the people prayed, and the incense symbolized the prayers of the people. And so go back to Revelation 5, and here in Revelation 5, we have 24 elders, and they're holding golden bowls, like the priest did, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And just as the harps represented the prophecies and the revelations and the scriptures that predicted the coming of the end, so the bowls and the incense represent the prayers of all the saints throughout all the ages that the promised redemption might come through the promised Messiah. And so this is a very rich and magnificent scene here. And so both the prophetic promise and the prayers of the saints are indicated in the harps and the bowls. And see, the picture here is that the 24 elders are just so excited that the redemption of all things is about to start. They're holding the harp, symbolizing the songs of prophecy now being fulfilled. They're holding in their hand all the prayers of the saints of all time that the Lord would soon return. And by the way, the prayers of the saints becomes a major theme throughout the book of Revelation. Now look at what happens. In essence, the harps and the bowls of incense speak of all that has taken place up until this moment. And so, verse 9, they sang a new song. Look at that last word in that phrase. Saying. They sang a new song, saying. In other words, they know all that had been prayed for and prophesied about is about to happen. Now, most likely what we have here is the 24 elders singing only, with the possible exception of Job 38, verse 7, you cannot find angels singing anywhere in Scripture. A long quote, I didn't include it, but long quote quoted by MacArthur from Dr. Criswell, pastor of Dallas, First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. He talked about the fact that in music, you must have major and minor tones, major and minor chords. No angel could ever sing a minor chord because it speaks of discouragement, depression, death, darkness. And so they're not involved in music as such, he says. You say, well, what about Hark the Herald Angels Sing? That's not in the Bible. They don't sing. They say. They don't sing. Sorry. Scripture pictures the redeemed singing praise, the redeemed humanity singing praise to God. It speaks of angels speaking about redemption. You know why? You know why they don't sing about redemption? I gave you one reason. Second reason, they don't need redemption. They have not experienced redemption. They've witnessed redemption. Every time in Scripture you see the words new song, it's speaking of a song of redemption. That would make sense, right? A new creation would sing what? A new song. Here's the point. When God saves somebody, it brings a new song. And here is even a new song as they anticipate the final, full, glorious redemption. Chapter 14 verse 3 says this, they sang a new song before the throne and before the living beings and the elders, and no one could learn this song except 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So, there's another new song from another newly redeemed group, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There was a new song for those redeemed in the Old Testament. There's a new song here for those redeemed in the church age. There's a new song for those redeemed out of the tribulation who are led by the 144,000. And they're all just new songs of redemption popping up throughout redemptive history. And what that is, what this is here, is primarily the song of redeemed, of the redeemed, represented by the elders, but it's joined in by the angels as they recite the song. Now look at the song, verse 9. Worthy are you, who's the you? Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to take the book, that's the scroll, and to break its seals. You understand what that is. Why are you worthy? Well, because you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So, the 24 elders again affirm that Jesus Christ alone is worthy to break the seals of the deed to the earth. Why? Because He alone is the overcomer. He alone is the Lamb. He alone is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when they sing to break the book's seals, that speaks of Jesus Christ being the only one able to carry out the judgments written in the scroll. He alone is worthy because, what's it say? He alone died in the place of all those who would believe. And in so doing, He purchased for God the elect of all time. See that word purchased? Agorazo. It translates, purchased translates agorazo, which is a very, very rich New Testament word for redemption. And where it comes from is picturing slaves being purchased in the marketplace, watch this, and then being set free. Is that a good picture? Christ purchased us off the slave stand of Satan, and then slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to death, and then set us free to what? Be a slave of Jesus Christ. That's where this comes from. Well, how did He pay? Well, what's it say? With His own blood. When it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ, and there are some old hymns who get this messed up, when it talks about the blood of Christ, it's talking about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. If it was just the blood, He could have cut His finger and covered the whole deal. Shed blood of Jesus Christ equals, is a synonym for the death of Jesus Christ. He paid the purchase price. Who set the purchase price? God. Notice what it says. To redeem men from every tribe. What's that? Descent. And tongue. What's that? Language. And people. What's that? Ethnicity. And nation. What's that? Culture. All from the slave market of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:20 talks about that. 7:23 talks about that. Galatians 3:13 talks about that. And watch this. Together, those four terms, tongue, people, nation, tribe, tongue, people, nation, those four terms appear together also in Revelation 7:9, 11:9, 13:7, and 14:6. And they're all used to encompass all of humanity. People from all walks of humanity. Well, notice that the song moves on to express the results of redemption. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. You have made them, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Well, these elders are singing this song, and they're singing this song to the Lamb, and they're saying, you have made them. Who's the them? Well, the them speaks of the vastness and the comprehensiveness of redemption. All of them who are redeemed. The 24 elders move beyond themselves to sweep up all the saints of all the ages into their paean of praise and adoration. What are the results of redemption? Well, what's it say? Look at it. The redeemed are part of God's kingdom. What's that? Well, that's the community of believers under God's sovereign rule. All true followers of Jesus Christ. Notice what else he says. They are also priests to our God. Priests to our God. Well, that signifies their complete access to God's presence for worship and for service. You'll remember that right now all true followers of Jesus Christ are called a what? Priesthood of believers. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 and verse 9. That speaks of the fact that the curtain, remember the curtain, the veil, was torn in two from top to bottom. What did that do? That opened up the access for man to be able to approach God. Hebrews talks about running into the throne room, being in the presence of God, as it were. By the way, it also foreshadows that future day when we will have total access and perfect communion with God. And then notice they also sing about the fact that the redeemed will reign upon the earth. If you think we are now in the millennial kingdom, you have to ask yourself the question, why are Christians not reigning in the earth? We'll reign upon the earth. When's that going to happen? Millennial kingdom. Verse 11. Then I looked. Oh, see that? That's a phrase. That's a signpost in the book of Revelation. For the fourth time, just in this chapter alone, John says he saw something. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels. Many angels around. Now there's many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. So, not just the four living beings, not just the 24 elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So get this. To the voices of the four living creatures speaking and the 24 elders singing are now added those of literally innumerable angels. The word myriad means 10,000. That is the highest number in the Greek language. They don't have a word for a higher number than that. And so, myriads and myriads describes an innumerable hosts, angels. I'll help you. Millions of angels. Really? Millions? Hebrews 12 verse 1 says that the number of holy angels cannot be counted. According to Revelation 12, 3 and 4, there are at least twice as many heavenly angels as the fallen angels or demons. What are they doing? Verse 12. Saying with a loud voice. Oh, we got more angels. But they're not singing, they're saying with a loud voice. Well, they haven't been redeemed, won't be redeemed, haven't experienced redemption, and so they can only echo the song of redemption. They can't initiate it. It's not their song. Back in chapter 4, they can say, "Holy, holy, holy." They can say, "Worthy are you, our Lord, to receive glory and honor." They can glorify God, but they cannot sing the song of redemption. They can't invent it. They can't make it up. They can only echo it, and that's what they do. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice. Well, who do they want to hear this? Everyone. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Do you see? Are you seeing a pattern here? "That was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, we've seen that before, right? That's a great doxology right there. Did you notice that the theme, the emphasis of the praise is repeated here? When it comes to praising God, the ultimate topic of praise is always redemption. That's significant. The ultimate object of praise is always salvation. You can praise God for the good stuff that happens in your life. Guess what? Most of it, if not all of it, will burn. You want to praise Him for something important? And I'm not saying for a moment you don't praise Him for His goodness to you. Obviously, you do that. But the ultimate object of praise is your salvation. Because you had nothing to do with it. Nothing. I say this often. We'll spend all of eternity praising God for saving us from the penalty of our sins. We'll understand. And it's not that we'll understand how bad we were. It's that we'll understand how holy He is. Well, it's because of this perfect redemption that He alone is worthy of all worship and praise and adoration. Look at the list there. He's worthy to receive that recognition because of His power. That's omnipotence. He's worthy to receive recognition because of the spiritual material riches that He possesses. He owns everything. You can call that sovereignty. He's worthy to receive recognition because of His wisdom. What's that? Omniscience. And for all those things and all His other absolute perfections, Jesus Christ is therefore worthy of what? All honor and glory and blessing. And look at it. The choir now, millions, this magnificent choir, it just keeps adding voices. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying." Everyone's joining in. Psalm 69:34, "Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them." And then the concluding verse of the Psalms, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Repeat. Praise the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 6. What are they saying? "I heard them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Who sits on the throne? Who's that? God. Anthropomorphism. "Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the idea is ever and ever and ever. This is endless, never-ending praise to the only one worthy of praise. The choir has it right. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are alone worthy of praise. And knowing that the redemption of all things is about to begin, all of creation is literally unable to contain its joy over its imminent redemption. Look at verse 14. And this is the right conclusion to John's vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God here in chapter 5. Look at verse 14. "And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen." They kept saying amen over and over and over again. They kept saying amen. What's that mean? Amen. What it means is, make it happen. So be it is another way to understand it. Let it be. Let it happen. Again, they just keep repeating it. Make it happen. Make it happen. Make it happen. Make it happen. We've got all these prayers. We've got all this prophecy. We've waited all this time. You alone are worthy to take this and break it open and institute all these seals, inaugurate the judgment. Make it happen. Make it happen. Make it happen. In a sense, you have to chuckle. Look what happens to the elders. And the elders fell down and worshiped. These guys on these thrones, they just keep falling down. Why? Because even in heaven, they understand the majesty of God. And it is literally more than they can handle. They just fall over. So get this. The stage for the redemption of all things is set. MacArthur says this mighty host is now ready to march out of heaven at Christ's commands to execute judgment, to gather the elect, and return with Christ when He sets up His earthly kingdom. Everything's now ready. Everything is now in place. And that's why the 24 elders just keep falling down in worship. From the moment of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, this is what both the redeemed and the creation has longed for. It's now about to happen. That's what we're going to see beginning in chapter 6. And that'll be our topic the next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank You for our time this evening. A good reminder for us to be quick to praise You for who You are. We're about to celebrate Thanksgiving. And Father, if we were to be faithful to think for just a moment or two, we could come up with more things than we could ever thank You for. I pray, Father, that we would be more consumed with Your goodness to us than what we have received from You. The singular exception would be salvation. For that we'll praise You always. Thank You for this great passage of Scripture, reminding us in words that frankly fall short of who You are, what You've done, what You will do, that we're to praise You. For all this, Lord, we do praise You. Pray these things in Your name. Amen.